So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, everyone. All the shuns are together in your Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the twelve. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Thanks, Ruth, and thanks very much, Dave, and for your welcome. It is truly great to be with you. I well remember the founding and the beginning of this church, and I'd lost touch. I hadn't realised quite so that there are so many of you, and it's progressed so wonderfully. So thank God. Thank God for you, and thank God for your witness in this place. May it grow and prosper. And it's a great delight to be with you here today. And tomorrow. Don't forget tomorrow. Okay, now the passage we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a magnificent passage. God be thanked that we have the opportunity to share it together. And sharing it together will be the aim. It's not just a matter of me yabbering on here, but I'm trusting that you will interact with the passage and that you'll capture its vision and its majesty. And you'll see it. It's like some great piece of music, a crescendo piece of music, where you're all stirred up and you're fired by this, like a great hymn, which reminds me. I have a challenge for you. In this passage is so good that I think it will inspire you or inspire some of you. I'm going to challenge you to write a hymn. Today, tomorrow, well, it has to be tonight, take a bit of the passage and write a hymn, a song, Christian song, on this passage. I'll give you a tune. What do we choose? Auld Lang Syne. You know it. Everyone knows Auld Lang Syne. You don't know the words to Auld Lang Syne. Nobody knows the words, but you do know the tune. And indeed, there are some Christian songs with that tune. So go for it. And I want you to create, and the prize, and we'll judge, the judges will be Ruth Sheaf and me, and we will be the judges. Where is she? I didn't tell her this, but anyhow, we are the judges, and any difference between us, David, and the prize will be that we'll sing it on Sunday morning, the last thing. I haven't told the musicians yet. I hope they can manage it, but there we are. We will sing your song if it's the best. Okay, now I've done the same. I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done. Here's my attempt, and you will do far better. Oh, mighty death, you sting and plunder us. Which is the end. Sorry, I'm not pretending to be a good singer. Where is your power to do us harm, to bring us down to dust? Your power, O death, is sin and law, and we are guilty, sure. But the man from heaven has rescued us, we'll be with him evermore, etc., etc., etc. Wait until you hear the efforts of people in this room. They'll be amazing. Well, I hope so. The first time I did this, the guy who won the competition, because he was the only entry, was an accountant. And it sounds very much like the sort of thing an accountant might do. Please do better than that. And there's your reward. I might even throw in a free copy of one of my books, if there are any left, as a reward for doing that. Got it? Any questions? Any doubts, problems, difficulties, disagreements? Good. You didn't know about this. No one knew about it. It's okay. He's shocked. He's shattered. He's worried. Okay. And if this group fails me, I'll never come back. Well, there we are. Okay. Have a look. Don't think it's the whole of the chapter. Just take particularly the bit at the end. It's so, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's that sort of stuff. It's great. Okay. Now, we're looking at God's word together. And once more, I'm going to pray because we need to think. You're not here to listen to me. You're here to listen to God and his word. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance and darkness, but you've given us the light of your word. We pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will so teach us the truth that we will believe it with all our hearts and live by hope in the resurrection. And we pray these things, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 Now, this great passage, chapter 15, which is, as you can see, quite a long one, falls into four parts just as well because there are four talks. But I'm going to do something a little bit odd, perhaps. We're going to look at chapter 15, 1 to 11 now, and then later, after morning tea, we'll be looking at the last part of the passage. So we're going to go first, last, and then tomorrow we're going to look at the two bits in between. You'll see why I've done this as we go on. I draw your attention to the crucial sort of verse, the verse which you sort of enter into this passage through, and it's not in the passage we just read, but it's in verse 12. Okay, have a look, please. Get your Bibles, have them open, of course. Verse 12. Got it? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? That's the question the apostle is struggling with throughout this passage. That's the key question. We've now opened the door. That's the question. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Okay, so keep that in mind. That'll be the theme question as we go through, looking at the first, looking at the end, and looking at the two bits in the middle, first and end today. Now, why on earth would Christians ask that question? How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Didn't they believe? Didn't they believe in Jesus raised from the dead? Didn't they believe in life after? What was it that forced them to ask this question? And the thing to observe here is that what made them ask the question was the world they lived in. It was the belief system of the great majority of people they mixed with every day, the fellow workers, the people they shopped with, the media of the day. It was just the common assumption of the day that there could be no resurrection from the dead, and hence the Christians felt the pressure of that common assumption. So one of the things we're going to do is we're going to ask ourselves, what are the common assumptions of our day, not necessarily just about the resurrection, but about the Christian faith, which pressure us, and even more importantly, pressure our children to make us believe things which are inconsistent with the Bible. By the way, look at verse 12 again. The question, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? The people saying that were Christians, and they wanted to still remain Christians. You see, it wasn't that they were abandoning their Christian faith. They were changing their Christian faith to make it fit with the world. Ever come across that? I'm sure you have. Many Christians, rather than abandon the faith, will change the faith so that they can live comfortably as Christians, but people of this world. Now, I haven't got much to show up on the screen, but I do have, to start us off, Something that was shown to me by a New Zealand professor who'd done a lot of work on this, Professor Rex Adhair, and he drew a comparison between the way the world thinks and the way the Bible thinks. And here we have it on the screen. Can you see it there? Am I standing in anyone's way so you can't see it? Here we go. The secular, that is, of this world view, compared to the Christian view on various matters. Can you see it there? The individual is emphasized. The individual in community. Individual, but in community. Mankind is autonomous. Autonomous means self-legislating. Mankind is other person-centered. Naturalism, that is to say, the belief there is no God, is assumed. Supernaturalism is assumed in the Christian view. Truth is relative. It all depends. Truth is universal. There are many paths to God. There is one path. Good and bad is relative. Just depends on what your view is. Good and evil are absolutes. Mankind is evolved. Mankind was created. Mankind is basically good. Mankind is fallen. This must have been the idea of mankind is basically good must have been done by people who have no children. Mankind is fallen. Mankind is progressing. Mankind is rebelling under judgment. Reason is final. Revelation is final. Religion is private. Religion is also public. The state is neutral. The state is non-neutral, and so forth and so on. By the way, when we talk about the resurrection there, someone called out, it made them reminded them of life eternal. I thought you said Malcolm Turnbull. That's interesting. Okay, now there's that list that Professor Adhair. Responses. Any thoughts about it that you can see? Yes, it would be helpful to have, if you're going to call out, to have the mic there. Any responses to this list?
You have one mic up this alley, and I'll go up the other alley.
Okay.
You want me to run it?
Thanks, John. Yeah. Any thoughts about this? Over there. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I just wondered if in some cases morality in some cases may be relative, but overarching is, what did we say? Absolute?
Absolute. Yes, you mean for the secular person?
No, for everybody.
Yes. Now, what evidence is there for that? It's okay. Sorry, by the way, if we have a discussion like this, don't fear. I was a primary school teacher, and as you know, the whole idea of primary school teaching is to make you feel good. So if I ask you questions back, you will not feel bad. All is well. I will protect you. Okay, what made you say that?
Well, let's take the death penalty.
I take the death penalty. For much of history, the death penalty was normative, whereas today it's seen as being not, or well, the
wrong,
lesser
maybe.
Choice.
Yep.
Maybe.
Yep, 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 yep. Yes, one of the ways in which you can illustrate this is by the word values. Okay, do you notice how values has become the in word? So every school has a set of values, every body has a set of values. Do you know in the 19th century and before that, we wouldn't have used the word values, we would have used the word virtues. Values are something you create from within yourself. Virtues are something that are given. Hence, givenness, or what you create for yourself. Yeah. Other comments on this list here? You don't have to agree with the list, by the way. I didn't make it up. It's a New Zealander. We don't have to agree with New Zealanders. Someone here. Yes, sir.
Mine's actually just a question. I don't actually understand the last one, the state is neutral and the state is non-neutral.
Yes.
Can you
neither
that?
Do I. Would you like to tell me what you think it means? Steve.
My confusion is a little bit that we, as Christians, we're supposed to accept the governments that are placed upon us, so I would have thought that Christians would be relatively neutral. But then if there are major moral issues, like slavery, for example, then we should strive to change legislations that conflict with our Christian values. So,
Yes, I think what they're getting at here, thank you, that's very interesting. I think what they're getting at here is that it is clear that, for example, the Parliament opens with saying the Lord's Prayer. Is the state neutral? Well, it wasn't. Our Constitution has a reference to God in it. Is the state neutral? No, we never thought it was. There is no such thing as a neutral state. The question is, which ideology does the state adhere to? And the idea that sometimes appears in secularists, oh, no, we've got a neutral state, it just holds the playing field and everyone can prosper in it, is itself not neutral. There is no such thing as a neutral state. There are ideologies, and the ideology of a neutral state is a neutral, is an ideology, really. And it actually will work against Christian faith, because it'll say to the Christians, okay, you can have your faith on your own, but don't impose it on anyone else. Which means that if you're running a Christian school and you try to have a discrimination policy to employ only Christians, you won't be able to do it. Because after all, you can't discriminate, etc., etc., etc. And that's not neutral. That's ideologically driven. Yes, sir?
Yes. It's very hard to reconcile the two lists, and I think that's because the left list is internally referenced and the other list is externally referenced, and it makes it very difficult to find a common ground on which to have what you might call an objective debate.
Does that matter?
It matters.
I agree with you entirely. Does it matter?
It matters greatly.
Go ahead.
Because as believers, part our profound goal is to share that belief with others. And if we start with this fundamental lack of ability to communicate because of the world view, then we're going to be hugely confusing and disadvantaged.
Thank you. Yes, two issues. One is that the communication of the gospel is very difficult because of this incomprehension. The both views really do are self-consistent, so therefore it's very hard to communicate gospel across that divide. Secondly, however, it's very easy for the churches and for Christians to take on the secular view, hardly realizing it. It simply becomes our view because we so consistently get fed it. You hear a sermon, 25 minutes, 30 minutes, or whatever it is each week. Yes, that's your Christian bit. But all during the week, you are assailed by the secular view. It's very hard. And as you can hear, some churches give up and become very secularized churches. Yeah, thank you. So you've got a twofold problem there, one to communicate. Now, one of the things is, and we won't go here at the moment, one of the things is to see the weaknesses of the secular view, to find out its incoherencies, where it's incoherent, where it doesn't make sense. And rather than hit the secularist on the head, always better to ask questions and try to expose that sort of ridiculousness. So, for example, there is no judgment. Reason is final. There is no judgment. The previous one, please. Good and bad is relative. Okay. It goes against having coffee. When you have coffee, the whole idea of having coffee is to gossip, right? What's the point otherwise? So you begin to gossip about other people and you sort of, very nicely, of course, judge other people. You say, oh, did you see what so-and-so's done? Can you believe this about so-and-so? In other words, you are appealing to some sort of outside standard mutually agreed between you as to what is good and bad. That is to say, the whole business of gossiping shows that there is an absolute standard to which you are appealing. Otherwise, if you're talking about someone else, why shouldn't they behave like that? It's their opinion, not yours. So one of the things we've got to do is to try to find those incoherencies which are there and say, listen, this system does not... Never be frightened of secularism. The Christian faith is so much better. Don't be frightened. Don't be sucked in. Okay, now the reason I've mentioned this is because this was one of their problems. Not exactly the same as ours, because we don't live in the ancient world, but they were surrounded by, and we'll take that off the screen now, They were surrounded, thank you very much, they were surrounded by a belief system which was inconsistent with the Christian faith. And that's why Paul got pretty agitated about it, as you can see here. And we're both learning about the importance of the resurrection, but we're also seeing how important it is to stick to your Christian faith rather than to be pushed off by the world around you. And it's so important in today's world, so important that we do this, not least for the sake of our children, so important that you are here, so important that you gather together like this, so important your children are here, because we are going to need to be far more tough-minded than our previous generations were, given the way the world's thinking. That's great, isn't it? It's really important to be Christian, fair dinkum, and to be the real thing. So here we are. Okay. Now, what was this view of the world, which the other mob had, which was getting in amongst the Christians? It is this. You see, look at verse 12 again, verse 12, the question. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, that's what the world was saying. But don't get misled here. Everyone in the ancient world, virtually everyone, believed in life after death. That was not the issue. It wasn't life after death that was the issue. It was the resurrection from the dead. You see the difference? Life after death, the belief that a soul is released from the body and goes and dwells amongst the stars, or perhaps goes down to hell, yes. The belief that you could be resurrected and get your body back, no. That was the issue. Not life after death, but the nature of life after death. Bodiless spirit or body? Which is it to be? And the Christians were saying, some of them, oh, we'll just believe there's a bodiless body, thank you very much. We can't believe in the resurrection. Why was that? Well, because in the ancient world particularly, there was a very negative view of the body, and with good reasons. Most people thought of the body, yes, your body, as a liability. Sickness, suffering, disfigurement, disability. All these things were far more common in the ancient world, in fact, in most parts of the world that have ever been. You and I have wonderful bodies compared to what most people have ever had. Can you imagine what the world was like before effective medicine? Most people struggled with their bodies. I'm getting much more aware of this as I get older, and I suddenly realize rheumatism and arthritis exists, etc., etc. But the body was the source of huge discontent, ugliness. Imagine how teeth used to get on in the ancient world and what trouble teeth caused. So when the Christians came along and said, we've got news for you, life after death, you're going to get your body back, people said, are you mad? Who would want another body? We don't want the body, thank you very much. Not only was there pain and suffering, there was also passions and desires which enslaved us. So we're not free. Passion for food, passion for sex. We're so dependent in our bodies. The better philosophers stood there like this and said, I don't want to be in slavery at all to sex or to food. These things are disgusting necessities. They had a very low view of sex, a very low view of food. As little as possible, because they're disgusting necessities. The body is like a punishment for the soul. And there was a longing to be free from the body. And of course, a deep fear of death. Because no one quite knew what would happen. They knew that there'd be life after death, they believed that. But what would it be like? And where would you end up? What will happen to me? One of the ancients, when he heard about the resurrection of the body from the Christians, he said, the hope of the resurrection, listen, the hope of the resurrection is the hope of worms, a filthy, obstinate, and impossible thing that God cannot and will not do. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've ever been in sales. Sales is difficult at the best of times, but if you were selling something that was really stupid and putrid and on the nose, how would you feel? You know, going door to door, say, selling something that nobody wants and that you think is bad. The early Christian evangelists went round preaching. What did they preach? Think, okay. What were the two big things that the early Christian evangelists, no need for the mics, but what were the two big things that the Christian evangelists preached? Christ's death, who's speaking? I can't see. Christ's death? It was Christ's death a popular U-Butte message? No! You went around preaching that your God died on a cross. The cross was so awful that polite people never mentioned it. They would avoid, they'd have euphemisms for the cross. You certainly would not preach that your God had died on a cross. There's a famous graffiti from the ancient world of a Christian bowing before a cross, and there's the man on the cross with a donkey's head. That's what they thought. You were stupid to preach. Could you possibly preach that your Lord was crucified? And then the second thing that was so stupid? The resurrection. How could you possibly preach that Jesus rose from the dead and got a body back, and that your hope for the future is going to have a body? Body, bad. Soul, good. So it was a pretty tough job to preach the gospel because it went right against everyone's beliefs, virtually everyone's beliefs. Same as us. We have a gospel. We have a gospel that cuts across the beliefs of the secular world. The early Christians, if they wanted to remain Christian, wanted to reinterpret the gospel to make it fit with the beliefs of the ancient world. And of course, that's exactly our temptation too. And that's what this passage is about. Explaining the importance of the resurrection. Look, have a look at chapter 15 now. Go back, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, some of you are preaching that the resurrection, there is no resurrection. Listen. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Back to basics. The gospel was the glad tidings. The gospel was the good news. The gospel is not just about ideas. It's not an ideology. It's a message of what has happened. It's good news trumpeting, this has happened in the world. Things have happened which have changed the world forever. That's the gospel. Glad tidings. I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you. Paul was the herald of the gospel. He went round proclaiming this. They heard it from him. And as listeners, they received it. Not only received it, they took their stand on it. Here I stand. I can do no other. I am a believer. I have received this message. They made a stand for Christ, and as a result, look at verse 2, by this gospel you were saved. You were saved. Of course, look at verse 2 again, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. The whole thing's nonsense. Now, please notice how many of them would have reacted to that. They would say, yes, we still believe it, Paul. We've just modified it to make it sensible. Okay, yeah, of course we're still Christians. We've just changed the message to make it fit with what most people believe, with what reason tells us at this point. Okay, so they're getting nervous about what he's saying here, with good reason, but they're saying, we are holding firm, Paul. Otherwise, he says, you have believed in vain if you don't hold firm. Then he tells them what it was he preached, verses 3 to 5. What I received, I passed on to you, not just as a sort of a bit on the edge, but as of first importance. This is central to the Christian faith. Not something that you can tamper with to make you sound better to the person next door. Okay? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. In other words, one of the interesting things about the Gospels is they you never lose sight of the body of Jesus. They took it from the cross. We know who did. They buried it in a tomb. We know whose tomb it was. They buried it in the tomb. A guard was set over the tomb. And yet when they came on that Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice this phrase he's repeated here, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. That is, the death and resurrection of Jesus was no surprise. It was promised. It was explained by the Word of God before it happened. One of the things that makes me believe in the Bible as the Word of God is the way in which the Old Testament makes great promises which are then fulfilled in a miraculous and extraordinary way in and through Jesus. It's funny, you read the promises and you can't tell the story of Jesus in advance, but when Jesus comes, and then the two things fit together in an extraordinary and miraculous way. So that the death and resurrection of Jesus are foretold in the Old Testament as part of the promises of God and come true. They're promised and explained by the Word of God, and the crucial event is placed within a whole story beginning with creation and going through to the new creation, the whole unfolding history of the world. God is at work from the beginning to the end of time. The whole story is God's story, and inside it come these promises. It was not a surprise. He died, he was buried, he was raised. The very things that were offensive to that culture. And furthermore, they were seen. He's not announcing an idea, he's announcing an event. Have a look. He was buried, raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, the Apostle Peter. Then to the 12, the apostles. After that, he appeared to 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still alive. You can go and talk to them if you like, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. So you could actually, in those days, go and interrogate the witnesses. And there weren't a few witnesses, there were many. And they weren't witnesses. You see, it's interesting in Luke's gospel, for example, he appears and they say, oh, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. Well, that fits. That's what most people would have believed in those days. The spirit of Jesus went on. There's no problem with that. And so Jesus makes sure, as recorded in Luke's gospel, that they knew he was resurrected, not just a ghost. He eats with them and talks with them and they touch him. See the difference? They didn't encounter a ghost. They encountered a resurrected man. And that's what the Bible makes very clear, even though it would have been in the interests of Christianity just to say, oh, well, he was actually just a spirit. Of course, that would have been an easier message to sell. No, they said he was resurrected from the dead. That's what happened. That's what they believed. That's what they lived for. That's what they died for as witnesses to this great event. Now, verses 6 to 10, he talks about the reality of all this. You can interrogate the witnesses, he says. I've just been saying that. The tomb was empty. He was not a ghost. And then Paul himself, who was the enemy of the gospel, was utterly transformed, as he says in verse 7, as one abnormally born, utterly transformed. And he says, I am the least of all the apostles, verse 9, and don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by God's grace I am what I am, and his grace was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. Than what Peter would have thought about that, but anyhow. And yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So you are dealing here, when you're dealing with the Apostle Paul, and they could, but we've got his writings here. You are dealing, when you're dealing with the Apostle Paul, of a man who was utterly convinced that he had seen the risen Christ resurrected from the dead, and Paul died for this. I don't know about you. I don't know. If I could die for a number of things. I could die for my country. I could die for my family. But I couldn't die for a lie, could you? If I knew it wasn't true, and they said to me, give up saying that, or we'll kill you, and you knew it wasn't true, don't you think you'd say, oh, by the way, when we talk about resurrection from the dead, we actually mean just spiritual soul living on afterwards. It's just a figure of speech that he didn't really rise from the dead. No, please don't kill. Wouldn't you do that? Would you die for a thing that you knew was a lie? Paul and the rest put their lives on the line. And, you know, Paul went through shipwrecks. He went through beatings. You know his story. Because he believed completely that he had met a resurrected man. And please notice, he went round appearing to be, Paul with this huge intellect, went round appearing to be absolutely stupid, preaching, oh, Paul, I've got a message for you. I want you to say, I want you to know that this man, Jesus Christ, whom I worship, died on the cross to take away your sins. He did what? You see, they believed that after death, your soul was released from your body. If you're a good person, you went up amongst the stars, maybe even beyond. If you're a bad person, you sort of stayed down here, or even went down into Hades, into hell. If you're a crucified man, no matter even if you were an innocent crucified man, you had no hope whatsoever of your soul going up. You were bound for hell. So when you talk about Jesus being crucified, you are really saying this man went to hell, which we know he did in a way. And then you say, and he was resurrected? Come. But Paul, who totally opposed this message, became the messenger of this message and prepared to die for it. Because he met Jesus. Well, that's what you believed when you became a Christian. He says to them and to us. Well then, look at verse 1 again. On which you have taken your stand. Will you continue to take your stand, or will you compromise and change the gospel to suit the age in which you live? Are you going to vote for comfort or for Christ? Yes, I'm talking to us. Are you going to vote for comfort or for Christ? Because Christians are going to be more and more strange in contemporary Australia. We're already very strange, and we're going to become more and more strange. Are you going to make your stand on this gospel? You will appear like a fool. You will be despised and denigrated. Your beliefs will be trashed in public with little reply. I appeared on a big ABC television program once, I remember, and it was a panel program. Q&A. I'm not saying which it was.
One of your finest moments,
Peter. Yeah, thank you, because I tell you what they did. Isn't it interesting? The panel consisted of a couple of politicians, etc., and me. but also of a Melbourne comedian. What do you think she was there for? She had a one-woman program in which she used to ask people to de-baptize themselves. What do you think the ABC, in a very serious panel program, would have a comedian on for? I'm not answering the question, I just ask it. You can work it out. Because your faith is going to be mocked. And you are going to be mocked. Is it going to be compromise, comfort, or Christ? And are you going to make your stand on the faith that you have been given, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to give it up, or are you going to change it? They're our sort of choices. Are you going to go for the secular worldview or the Christian worldview? Or are you going to try to somehow bring them together? They're our choices. Now, we have just 2 or 3 minutes, I think, to see if there are any questions that you want to ask at this moment. I've collided the time for questions because we were talking with question and answer before. But if there's any questions, comments you may want to make, yes, please. There's a lady here whose name I can't see. Jeanette. Hello, Jeanette.
Can you pass?
What did Paul mean when he said he was abnormally born?
Thank you. Jeanette has asked, what does he mean when it says he was abnormally born? It means born out of season, strangely at a strange time. And I think it was in a reference to the fact that even though he's an apostle, he wasn't one of the 12 who walked around with Jesus and all that sort of thing. Those apostles were born at the right time, so to speak. They're the ordinary way. But it was some time after that he became an apostle. So he's born out of season. Now, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a metaphor. It's not intended to go deeper than that, I don't think. But he was just indicating his own special case, where the opponent of the faith was turned into the apostle of the faith and got the title apostle, even though he hadn't walked with Jesus. Yeah, I think that's what it means. Thank you for that. Yes?
One of the hardest...
And your name for everyone, please?
Marion.
Marion, yes?
Yeah. One of the hardest words to be called is weird.
Yes.
Do you think we just have to get used to being considered weird and familiar with the terrible loneliness that comes?
Yes, thank you. Yeah. Yes, we do have to get used to be calling weird. It'll just get worse, I believe, at least for the next little while. And furthermore, you refer to the loneliness that is part of that. Yes. Now, however... The Lord didn't save you just individually. He saved us individually, but he saved us as church. Hence the importance of churches and good churches. The Lord puts us here so that as we meet and have fellowship with each other, and as you invest in church, time and effort in church, so the brothers and sisters will strengthen you in faith, and you won't be lonely, but you will be sustained relationally in this. There's a number of things to say here. I'll be brief, sir. Yeah. There's very strangely, in our day, there is a tendency for even born-again Christians not to make church a top priority. We're noticing it in Sydney. I'm sure it's not true here, but people sort of turn up for church when there's nothing else on, and these are born-again brothers and sisters. That is as weird as sort of cutting off your hand. Because your church is the body of Christ. This is where you... And just to come together for half a day once a week is not enough. Now, one of the features of this church is that 80% of people here belong to small groups. Brilliant. That is a very extraordinary achievement and a very wonderful thing. Please keep doing that. Very important indeed. You need each other in order to survive in this world. And your children and your grandchildren need you here. Now, by the by, the news on the ground is that when they do the studies, people who go to church are more healthy. That's not a reason for coming, but It's broadly speaking, more healthy, have more friends, have more friends of all ages, have more people they can borrow money from. Please don't. In other words, there's a considerable level of trust and fellowship in churches which is entirely and increasingly missing in the modern world. We have something in church that God has invented which is good for human beings. And the modern world, with its progressiveness and its belief in, is lonely and desperate. Now, more of that as the weekend goes on. But truly, the truth of the Christian faith is demonstrated again and again, not just simply by, it was taught by the apostles, but by the practice of Christianity, which, although not perfect and many dangers, but nonetheless is so much superior as a way of life. Believe it. It's really good news. Sir, time?
One more. Okay. One or two more. Yep.
Ma'am.
There's a perception that it is really easy for people to feel that Christians are narrow-minded and judgmental. What's your advice for us as we, you know, we want to cling to the truths that we've spoken about, but we don't want to be perceived in such a negative way.
No, it's really tragic. And this has been the case in Australian life for centuries. That is to say, the word wowser was invented to throw at us. Anyone here know the word wowser? It's sort of, oh, good, it's sort of, if you know the word wowser, you're a certain age. but narrow-minded, etc., etc. And there has been some truth in it, and some unfortunate truth in it, because there have been times when the Christian churches have laid down rules well beyond the Bible, which have been very, very unhelpful. However, we are narrow-minded, thank God, because you need to be narrow-minded. You need to say, no, there is one truth. Our children in the school system are being taught relativism. They're being taught there's many truths, or there's my truth and your truth. It's very unfortunate. We need to say, no, there is truth. We don't claim to be personally the truth, but we claim to know the one who is the truth. And that will lead to the charge, and rightly so, of narrow-mindedness, because thank God we're narrow-minded. I hope we all are. However, and Anne is perfectly correct to point out the dangers of this, that it will create I don't want anything to know you by. There is also, we are told to adorn the gospel. We are told to be gracious. We are told to, in our speech, to be inviting. And it just strikes me that we need to practice both these things, to be strong and true, to be narrow-minded, because we are narrow-minded, but to do so in a way which is inviting and not repelling and repulsive. A lot of this has to do with our speech. And if I can say, there's a verse in James which is immensely important here, I always think, and it's a really odd verse. I love irritating verses because they teach you things. And it says, be quick to listen. Tell me again. Lynn, I thought you said it. Oh, who am I? I can't hear. Sorry, I couldn't see. Sorry, Lynn, I was looking over your head. Bev, tell us. It says slow to speak. Quick to listen. Now, how can you be quick to listen? That's ridiculous. But you see how it's irritating? But it's very good in conversations not to lay down the law, but to ask questions. And I think you'll find, as you get into the technique of asking questions, that the stupidity of secularism will become manifest. And people will realise that it's not working for them. But it is a technique to learn to ask the questions that will, and to, you know, ask people about themselves. When I meet a stranger, I often say to them, tell me about yourself. And you know what? They do. Because most people, thanks Lynn, most people are very lonely. Because the world we're living in breeds loneliness. And for someone, a Christian, to say, tell me about yourself, opens up a door which very few people are prepared to open. Mind you, after an hour or so, it can get rather tedious, but nonetheless. No, I'm only joking. Most people are extraordinarily interesting in my experience. I love knowing what people's stories are. We're finished?
Yep.
So, yep. Over to you.
Okay. Fantastic. Thank you, Brother Peter.